There are many things in this life that you and I can really make mistakes on and yet it not have a huge impact. For example, you take the English language, someone could turn around and say that they want to go further in their walk in the marathon. And really, while you have the terms farther and further, and while they sound very similar, yet there is a difference. The term further does not refer to distance. It refers to advancement in some other way, whereas the term farther refers to physical distance. You may make that mistake in a sentence, not really have a huge impact. You could make another mistake that's commonly made. You could turn around and say, you know, I am bemused at your sense of humour. But the word bemused actually means to be perplexed and to be bewildered. The correct word would be, I am amused at your sense of humour. Many other English terms, such as adverse and averse, are often commonly misused and interchanged. And as I said, there's many things in life, whether it be with English or other subjects, you and I can make mistakes regarding, and yet not have a huge impact. But whenever it comes to the gospel, whenever it comes to salvation, this is not a subject that you and I can dare to get wrong. Whenever you and I come into Mark's gospel, and the entirety of the gospel as a whole, it splits very simply into two sections. There's chapters 1 to 8, and Mark, writing to Roman believers who are facing persecution, he highlights one central truth, and that is who Christ is. And whenever we come to the end of this chapter, you and I will see that Jesus Christ, he asks the disciples in verse 27, whom do men say that I am? And they answer, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elias, others say you're one of the prophets. And Christ now directs the question to his own disciples. Those who have seen his miracles, those who have heard his words, those who have walked with him, those who have observed him in his life and his holiness and his dedication to his Father. He asks them, whom do you say that I am? And immediately the Apostle Peter stands up and he says, thou art the Christ. Peter has observed Christ. Peter has heard Christ. Peter has seen what Christ has done. And he gets the identity of Christ right. He is the Christ. He is the prophet sent from God. He is the priest, the mediator between God and men. He is the king sent by God to reign in the hearts and lives of his people. Peter gets the identity of Christ right. But while the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel deal with who Christ is, chapters 9 to 16 then deal with what Christ came to do. And you see, only when we understand who Christ is will we then understand the significance of what Christ did. Many people can come and die, but what makes Christ different is who he is. Many people can shed their bloods. Many people were crucified on the cross. But only understanding who Christ is makes what he did to be significant. Many people can die on behalf of others. But only understanding who Christ is, his identity, impacts the significance of the second part of Mark's gospel. Jesus Christ, understanding this, he has to rebuke the Apostle Peter. You see, the Apostle Peter has declared rightly that Jesus is the Christ. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king sent by God. And Jesus Christ then beginning to introduce the disciples for the first time, really, about what he has come to do in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. That's why he's come. To be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And the Apostle Peter, upon hearing this, he gets entirely the wrong end of the stick. He completely misunderstands what Christ has come to do. And in verse 32 we read that Peter took him, literally, he took a hold of him and drew Christ aside. And Peter began to rebuke him. The word for rebuke here is exactly the same term that's used in Matthew's gospel, where Christ rebuked the storm, rebuked the winds, and rebuked the sea. Christ, no doubt, had to rebuke those things sternly. And that's what Peter does here. He rebukes Christ, God himself. Let me ask the question, well, if Peter got the question right, that Jesus is the Christ, and why does he need to be, where's he wrong here? Why is he rebuking Christ? The answer is very simple. Peter thinks that because Jesus is the Christ, that because he is the prophet sent from God, that he will not be rejected by the chief priests and by the elders and by the scribes. The prophet of God must be accepted, not rejected. And so he rebukes Christ and says, no, Christ, you got it wrong. Whenever Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, he is the priest to mediate between God and men. Peter thought, well, the high priest cannot be one who's killed. Christ, you've got it wrong, because the priest must be one who lives. And he rebuked Christ. Whenever Peter said that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the king, Peter believed that the king must be one who's victorious, the conqueror, not the one who loses the battle. And so he rebukes Christ. But Jesus Christ, we read in verse 33, that he turns about and he rebukes Peter. And he speaks to all the other disciples in verse 34. He not only speaks to Peter, but the others, no doubt hearing it. He calls all the 12 disciples together, and he calls all the other people that are around who may have heard. He brings them all around. Because Peter, feeling that Jesus Christ must be a conqueror, he must be accepted, he must live, he cannot suffer, he must be the one who wins at the end of the day. And therefore all those who are in Christ and follow Christ, they too will be conquerors, they too will be those that do not suffer, they too must be the ones that are accepted and praised by men. They'll be the ones that reign with Christ on this earth. True discipleship, the Apostle Peter, was a discipleship of success. And peace and joy and acceptance. And Jesus Christ, not wanting Peter, any of the other disciples, or indeed anybody listening, to get a wrong understanding of what true discipleship is, of what true salvation is, Jesus Christ in verses 34 to 38 defines for you and I what true discipleship is. This evening I want to look at these famous verses. I want to look at true discipleship. This is a subject that will give information to the unbeliever. Maybe you profess tonight, maybe you do not. But this subject that we will look at tonight, of what true discipleship is, of what it really is to be a child of God, what it really is to be a Christian, what it really is to be one who's born again in the Spirit of God, as we look at what this subject is, it will inform you. And you can apply it to your own heart and life and ask yourself, am I genuinely a child of God or am I not? Am I only fooling myself? You can be deceived about English sentences and English grammar, but you dare not be deceived regarding salvation. It's too important. The subject will give information to the unbeliever, but the subject, by God's grace, I trust, will give assurance to the genuine believer. Because you will see that while you're not perfect, yet Christ has wrought a work in you, and you have been born again in the Spirit of God. Well, you're not what you ought to be. You're not what you used to be. You're changed. And that will give you a thankfulness to Christ for his love to you. And that will give you a direction of what Christ is looking for you more and more. Let us this evening look at the subject of true discipleship. The first thing I want you and I to see is that true discipleship is defined. Look at me, please, at verse 34. And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had called the people unto him, with his disciples, after the erroneous teaching of Peter, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The Lord Jesus Christ gives three distinctive characteristics of the true disciple. Notice with me the first of these. A true disciple denies himself. Christ said in verse 34, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself. What does it mean whenever Christ says that a true disciple, a true follower, a true Christian, a true child of God is one who will deny himself? Well, let me begin by saying what it does not mean. It does not mean that you're denying your individual God-given identity and existence. Buddhism will teach that to reach the stage that you realize that you don't even exist. You simply just merge into the earth and into nature. You don't really have an identity. You're just one with the world. That's not what this means. To deny yourself in the sense of denying your individual existence and identity as a creation of God's. Denying yourself does not mean to deny yourself God's creative pleasure, such as delicious foods, wholesome relationships, and pure pleasures. If you want to turn to me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a very simple passage that makes this clear. 1 Timothy in the chapter 4. And I read in verse 1. Now the Spirit, that is the Spirit of the living God, speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Verse 3, what do they teach? They teach forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. There are those in this world, and they say that to deny yourself any pleasure, not to enjoy any meat, not to enjoy any delicious food, but to live the most basic, the most pure, the most basis of lifestyles. That's not what it means to deny yourself. What does it mean then, you say, preacher? Well, let me give you four explanations. Whenever Christ says that a true disciple is one who denies himself, he means a true disciple is one, first of all, who will deny himself of self-righteousness. The true disciple will not be like the Pharisee who said in Luke 18, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Lord, love me because I'm so good. No. The true disciple will be like the publican in Luke 18 who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One who comes short of your glory and standard every single day. And if there is any good in me, he will say, like the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. A true disciple is one who will deny himself of self-righteousness. Secondly, a true disciple is one who will deny himself sin. Instead of reveling in sin and indulging in sin, a true disciple will repent from sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, we read, whosoever abideth, or indeed is abiding in Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth, or indeed continues in sin, hath not seen him, neither known him. Like Job, a true disciple will deny himself from looking upon others with lust. Job said in Job 31 verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? A true disciple is one who will deny himself self-righteousness. A true disciple is one who will deny himself sin. Thirdly, a true disciple is one who will deny himself selfishness. Instead of being like the religious leaders who love men, calling them Rabbi, Rabbi, here, Master, Master, Teacher, Teacher, here, come, take the best seats in the house, so that all could see them, see that they're honored, see that they're respected with great position. Instead of being like that, the true disciple will be one who hates the pride of life as well as the lust of the eyes. Must I, like John the Baptist, Christ must increase. Christ must increase. Christ must be seen. And I must decrease. A true disciple then, fourthly, is one who will deny himself stubbornness. Instead of the Saul of Tarsus, who continually kicked against the pricks, stubbornly refused, obstinately refused to listen to the command of Christ, a true disciple will be like the converted Saul of Tarsus, who said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Men, women, and young people this evening, let me ask you, are you a true disciple? I'm not asking you, are you one who denies your existence? That's foolishness. I'm not asking you, are you one who denies yourself God-given pleasure? I'm asking you, are you one who denies yourself self-righteousness? Are you one who denies yourself sin? Are you one who denies yourself selfishness? Are you one who denies yourself stubbornness? Are you one, for example, who is seeking by your own talents, attainments, and achievements to be accepted before God? That by your much praying, your much kindness, your many charitable acts, that you're going to make God love you? Now, you're one this evening who's indulging and advancing in known sin, whether it be lust of the eyes, whether it be deception, whether it be profaning the Lord's day, whether it be stealing, whether it be unhealthy eating and lifestyles, just to name but a few. Anyone who's indulging in known sin, not turning from it, not repenting from it, not grieving over it, not sorrowing over it, not crying for God the strength to die to it, but indulging in it, advancing in it. Let me ask you this evening, are you one who's regularly exalting and bemoaning yourself? Whenever you speak, you just can't get enough of the pronoun I in the sentences. I, me, and my. You listen greedily to what people have to say about you. You're very quickly jealous and envious if anybody else gets the attention in the spotlight. No, these are signs of a person who's all about exalting self, not denying self. Are you one who refuses to heed the authority of Christ in your life? That if you have an option between obeying Christ's command and some pleasure, you'll choose the pleasure. If you have some option between Christ and a comfort, you choose the comfort. If you have some option between Christ and advancing in some position in life, you choose the position in life. Because Christ, His will, His word, it's all secondary to you. You need to really ask yourself, are you a true disciple? And then asking you here tonight, are you perfect? I'm asking you, are you one who is dying to self? Denying self and striving to live unto God's? Are you one who's resting in Christ alone, ever saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I am leaning on Christ, who He is, the perfect life He lived, and the death He died, the blood He shed, to pay the debt for my sins, and that alone, Lord? Are you one who is a true disciple? One who can genuinely say that I am ever seeking to love righteousness more and more, and to hate sin more and more? Are you one who can truly say tonight, I'm ever seeking to exalt Christ, to speak of Christ, for people to see Christ, for Christ to increase and me to decrease? Are you one who can truly say that you're ever seeking to submit to Christ, to surrender to Christ? Whatever His will is, whatever His way is, you'll do that. What is a true disciple? The first point tonight is a true disciple is defined. The first characteristic is a true disciple is one who denies himself. Are you one who denies yourself tonight? We cannot be wrong on this. Notice with me that the second characteristic is a true disciple will take up his cross. If you look at me, please, at Mark 8, verse 34, we read that when he, that is Christ, had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. To take up your cross does not mean to pay for your salvation. There was only one cross on which the debt of sins was paid, and that is the cross of Christ. You and I can contribute nothing to the debt of our sins. To take up the cross does not mean to persevere through everyday hardship. Some people will say, you know, my sickness is my cross. My anxiety is my cross. My heartache is my cross. But dear person, this evening, everybody in the world goes through times of heartache, times of anxiety, times of sickness. That is not what it means to take up your cross. Take up the cross does not mean to persevere through everyday hardship. To take up the cross does mean to persevere through evangelistic hardship. To persevere through anything that occurs and happens to you because that you are a child of God and you're obeying Christ. If a school teacher is harder on you because you're a Christian, then that is what it means to pick up your cross. To persevere in the midst of it. If a family member hates you because you love Christ, then that what it means to take up your cross, to persevere, not give up in the midst of it. If an employer pays you less because you obey Christ, then that's what it means to take up the cross, to persevere, and to carry it in the midst of such persecution. Men and women, Joseph was willing to carry the cross of hatred because of his holy and God-honoring lifestyle before his brothers. The Apostle Paul was willing to carry the cross of being beaten because he would not stop telling men that they were sinners and they needed to be saved in Christ. The Apostle Peter was willing to carry the cross of being mocked on the day of Pentecost. Oh, these men are drunken, so that he could tell them the glorious gospel of Christ. John the Baptist was willing to carry the cross of slander from the Jewish leaders, because his desire that the rich and the poor, the high and the lowly would all come to hear of Christ and behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world. These men and other godly women as well were not willing to be silent, not willing to compromise, not willing to lie, not willing to simply refrain from telling the truth, so that they could carry the cross, take up the cross, and be faithful to Christ. Can I ask you tonight, are you a true disciple? Willing to take up the cross, whatever hardship, whatever persecution, whatever difficulty, whatever opposition comes against you, for being faithful to Christ. You're able to say like the hymn writer, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. A true disciple is one who denies himself. A true disciple is one who takes up the cross. A true disciple is one, thirdly, who follows Christ. You look at me, please, at verse 34 again. Christ says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Men and women, Jesus Christ was the one who denied himself. The apostle says of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, the Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus Christ said of himself in John 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. Jesus Christ, he calls you and I to follow him, because Jesus Christ is the one who denied himself, became a servant, even though he's God's. One who did not seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Jesus Christ was the one also who not only denied himself, but took up his cross. Even though Jesus Christ was despised, rejected of men, even though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet he persevered in the midst of it. Even though Christ was going to be slandered and misrepresented, being called a gluttonous man, being called a drunkard, being called a servant of Beelzebub, yet he persevered in the midst of it. Even though he'd be falsely tried, spat upon, beaten and scourged, yet he would persevere in the midst of it. Even though he would be the butt, not merely of the Roman spear, but of the Roman jokes. Even though he'd be mocked as a poor ragged king with a rag for a robe and a crown of thorns for a crown. Yet he would persevere in the midst of it. Even though he'd become without strength on the cross and there be forsaken by his Father. Yet he would persevere in the midst of it. In love for you and me. There was no cross. There was no pain. There was no hatred. There was no loneliness. There was no degree of depth of pain that Christ was not willing to go through, that he could take up his cross and pay the debt for your sin and for mine. That we would be saved. You and I sang earlier, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, the love of God, God Almighty, to lower himself so much for us, that love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I'm sure some of you have played the game in your time, follow the leader. I can think back, being around at my auntie's house after school, there in the summer days, and playing the game. The person in front of you climbs over a hedge, you climb over the hedge. The person ducks, you duck. The person jumps over from one stone to the next stone, you jump from one stone to the next stone. You follow the leader. If they swing in the branch of a tree, you swing in the branch of a tree. You see, to the genuine child of God, there are really just two people in life. There's Christ and there's you. Christ is the one that you love because he first loved you. And Christ is the one that you follow. Other people may not follow him, but you follow him. Because other people do not matter. Only two people in the world, Christ, who is your leader, and you. It is not easy to deny yourself. It's not easy to take up the cross. It's not easy to follow Christ. The devil will whisper in the ear of many and say, you know, do you really want to be a fanatic? Do you want to be really described like Paul was by Festus, be described as a madman? Don't be an extremist. Don't be a fanatic. Don't be a mad one. No, just compromise a little. Be moderate. Make yourself more palatable.
And yet Jesus Christ says a true discipleship is this: whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There is no other way. Can I ask you this evening, are you a true disciple? Not are you perfect, but are you striving to deny yourself and to live unto Christ? And whatever happens in life, that you will take up that cross for the one who took up the cross for you. True discipleship is defined, that's the first thing. Notice with me then, secondly, true discipleship is encouraged. You look at me, please, at verse 35. We read there Christ's words. He says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." The Lord Jesus Christ makes two very bold and profound statements. The first is this: if you save your life tonight, you will lose your life. If you're listening to this message and you try and save your life from hardship, difficulty, persecution, hatred, pain, or slander from men, by refusing to come to Christ in salvation, or by turning away from Christ in salvation, then the result will be that you will, with absolute certainty, lose your life. That is, you will lose true life in time. You will miss out on the abundant life that Christ offers you. A life of joy in Christ, a life of satisfaction, a life of peace, contentment, purpose, and abounding love. You will lose true life in time, and you will lose true life in eternity. Because not merely will you miss out on abundant life, but you will miss out on eternal life. You will miss out on salvation from the wrath of God and being saved to the love of God. You'll miss out from salvation from the pain of hell to the pleasure of heaven. Salvation from the pit of the lake of fire to the delight of the new heaven and earth. If you try to save your life, you'll lose it. Let me ask you this evening, are you trying to save your life? Are you trying to compromise? Trying to be moderate? Trying to act in such a way that you will refrain from any of the unpleasantries of following Christ and the gospel? You're trying to curry favor with man, even though it means compromise. You're trying to advance in some position, even though it means neglecting or denying a certain truth. The reality is tonight, if you try to save your life, you will lose it. Because Jesus Christ is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. The second bold statement is then, if you lose your life, praise God, you'll save it. If you lose your life, you'll save it. That is, if you're willing to lose the pleasures and the comforts and the ease of temporal life so that you can follow Christ, so that you can be faithful to him in the gospel, if you're willing to suffer hardship in this life, willing to suffer pain, willing to suffer hatred for the sake of Christ, then you will save your life. You will save your life in time because you will receive the abundant life that Christ offers you freely, graciously in the gospel. You will receive genuine peace, contentment, purpose, love, and joy. You will receive your life not merely in time, but you will save your life in eternity. You will receive the love of God in eternity, not the wrath of God. You will have the pleasure of heaven, not the pain of hell. You will have the delight of the new heaven and new earth, not the pit of the lake of fire. If you lose your life, the comforts, the pleasantries, the niceties, the ease, that you can be faithful to Christ, whatever Christ asks you to do, then you will save your life. The devil is a great deceiver. You see, the devil is the one who comes along and he exaggerates all the supposed negative aspects of following Christ. The suffering, the mocking, the death. He hides all the positive of following Christ, the life, the joy, the peace. The devil hides the negative of rejecting Christ. Eternal hell, misery, bondage, hatred of God. And yet he exaggerates the positives. supposedly, of rejecting Christ. Pleasure,
sin, liberty, do whatever you like, when you like.
But you and I cannot get it wrong regarding true discipleship. We cannot let ourselves believe the lie of the devil. We must know the truth of Christ. True discipleship is defined, we've seen that, in verse 34. True discipleship is encouraged by two bold statements in verse 35. But notice with me now, verse 36. True discipleship is reasoned. We read there in verse 36, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Verse 37, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" True discipleship is reasoned in two ways. First of all, it is reasoned in terms of profit. There are various degrees of wealth to be had in this world. There are the rich people who are able to travel in first class. I'm told that to get an airplane flight, whenever the flights are up and running again, from London to New York would cost around £3,500. Whereas economy, well, that's a lot less. It's a fraction of £800. And if you fly in British Airways first class, you'll get your own private spacious suite. You'll get a fully flat bed with mattress and duvet. You'll get indulgent dining, you'll get access to luxurious lounges and spa treatments, and you'll get a very attentive service. That is the wealthy of this world. But there's a wealth above that. Because while there are those who travel in first class, there are those then who are wealthier because they own their own plane. People like Angelina Jolie, the actress. And there they get the flexibility, the luxury, and the thrill of flying themselves. And then there's a degree of wealth above that again. Because while you get those who can fly in first class, those who can own their own plane, yet you get those then who own their own airline. The likes of Michael O'Leary, CEO of Ryanair, worth over £400 million. And then you get those who are richer than that again. You get the likes of Phil Knight, the founder of Nike, £13 billion. Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, £25 billion. Bill Gates, worth £34 billion. Such huge, vast sums of money. And yet you take the likes of Bill Gates, and yet you compare that to all the financial wealth of this world, and I tell you, what percentage do you think it is? Do you think it's 15%, 10%, do you think it's 5%, 20%? The wealth of Bill Gates compared to the wealth of this world is not even 0.5%. And yet, we're only looking at money. There's other riches in this world, pleasure, lands, influence, fame, power. And yet ask yourself, this is the reasoning that Christ gives you. He says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Even if you were to become like Bill Gates, how long would you possess the riches for? 1 year? 10 years? 20 years by the time you get to that stage? That's nothing compared to what you will lose in eternity. And what you will have in eternity. You can have 10, 20, 30, 50, even 70 years of ultimate pleasure in this earth and sin. And yet you will have an eternity in hell. You can have 70 years of pleasure in this earth, but yet you will miss eternal joy and satisfaction and glory. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, even if you were to get the likes of Bill Gates and his wealth, it's only 0.5%. And yet you and I are never likely to get to the wealth of Bill Gates. Unless some of you are hiding something I don't know. What a folly to live for this world. You see, true discipleship is reasoned by looking in the terms of profit, but also looking at the terms of value. You see, the second part in verse 37 is, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Nah. If I was to ask you, you know, how much would you give me, how much would you be willing to receive for one of your eyes? £10,000? What about £100,000? Write a check and give you £100,000 if you give me one of your eyes tonight. Would you be willing to do that? And yet the Lord brings out the scales here. And you, Christ puts everything on one side that this world can offer. He puts the lust of the flesh. He puts the lust of the eyes. He puts the whole world there on the one side of the scales.
all the sources of this earth's riches, the fossil fuels, the diamonds, the agricultural wealth, the vast cities, all the sensual delights, all the people and all the places that Hello magazine and OK magazine that they will ever portray, all the greatest beauty, fame, wealth, earthly glory and honour, and physical strength that there is that exists in this earth. It's all placed there. All the rich and the famous, all placed there on one side. Unimaginable splendour is here on the one side. The glories of all the kingdoms of the earth and all of history are right here. Christ leaves nothing out. If you can describe it, it's there. If you envy it, it's right there. If you covet it and pant after it, it's right there. Every single atom of the pleasure of this world is right here on the one side of the scales. Not one pearl is missing. Not one atom is missing. Everything lies on the one side of these scales. And on the other side, Christ puts one soul. The soul of a young child, 5 years old. The soul of a person with learning difficulties. The soul of somebody perhaps in a little village in India. Never seen, never known by the world. Living a poor, basic lifestyle, sowing and harvesting. And Christ says that one little soul far outweighs everything that this world has ever offered and can offer. It is as if you were to place an elephant on one side and a mouse on the other. What shall it profit you if you were to gain all the world and yet lose your soul? Christ, through discipleship here, is reasoned by him. How do men lose their souls? They lose their souls by neglect, chiefly. I'm sure you and I will know people who will look after their bodies very well. They'll go for their walks and go for their runs. They'll go to the gym, perhaps. They'll eat healthily. They'll look up new recipes and make sure they get their balanced diet and the right amount of calories and protein and everything else. And yet, they spend zero amount of time in the day thinking about their soul. It's easy to be neglectful. It's easy to come to church. It's easy to listen in online. And whenever the gospel's being preached, that you just yawn. That you're counting the amount of pillars, the amount of lights, watching the screens, counting how many slats there are in the roof, fiddling through your Bible. It's easy to be neglectful. I remember being told about a tract that was written. And as you know, tracts are normally one fold. Well, all of them are anyway. The front of the tract, it simply said, "What must I do to go to hell?" Person opened up. Blank. Blank. "What must you do to go to hell?" Nothing. Just continue as you are. Just neglect God. Neglect the gospel. True discipleship is reasoned. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The smallest, most insignificant soul in this world is like an elephant compared to the mouse of the riches of the history of this world. Christ concludes in verse 38. He says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is a summary and a conclusion to what Christ is teaching. Note with me that Christ does not say that whosoever shall be ashamed in this adulterous and sinful generation, in relation to the sinful generation. No, it's whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words in the midst of a sinful and adulterous generation. You may not put yourself as a sinful and part of the adulterous generation. You may not be in the depths of the wickedness of this world. But yet if you hear the words of Christ, you hear the gospel of Christ, and yet you reject that, Christ says, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them." There's a difference between fear and shame. The Apostle Peter,
Whenever Christ was set in that trial before Caiaphas and Annas, Peter, out of fear, denied Christ. But it wasn't out of shame. It was out of fear of what would happen to him physically. And he repented of that fear and went on to serve the Lord fearlessly. But you and I do not have one single example of a true believer in all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation who was ever ashamed of Christ. You know what it is to be ashamed of somebody? They're nothing to do with me. Nothing in them. Nothing beautiful in them. Do you want to have anything to do with them? Just be gone. They're not mine. Christ says, if you're ashamed of him and of his gospel, him offering you his salvation, forgiveness for your sins because of the death that he died, if you're ashamed of him, if you're ashamed of salvation by grace, not of your own works, and you feel you have to work it your own way, if you're ashamed of salvation simply through faith, you're ashamed of him. And he will be ashamed with you. And remember this, Christ, he says, I'm coming again. He will come not in humiliation like he did the first time, not in lowliness, not being born in a stable, in a manger. He will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whenever Christ returns, it will be a day of judgment. I plead with you, listen to the words of Christ. Peter got this wrong, what true discipleship was. And Christ didn't want just Peter to learn the truth. He didn't just want his 11 disciples to learn the truth. He got everybody in earshot to come and to listen around because he wanted them to get it right. You know, I can make mistakes about many things in life. English grammar and many other things. But we dare not make a mistake regarding true discipleship. Can I ask you tonight, are you a true disciple? One who is ever denying yourself to live unto Christ. One who is ever striving to take up the cross and the hardship and the opposition and the difficulty. No matter what comes your way, that you may be faithful to him who gave it all up for you. Are you a true disciple tonight? If not, you can be. Be like the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I'm a sinner before you. Forgive me. Save me. Change me. And all that come unto Christ, he'll in no wise cast you out. Are you a true disciple this evening? Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, that's a very solemn passage. And yet, Lord, I want to thank that it can be a passage with great assurance. Lord, for those who are thine tonight, we are not perfect. We see our many faults and our many failures. But Father, let us be encouraged tonight that if we are genuinely saved, and whenever we see ourselves falling, that we are not happy with it, and we're not content with it. But Father, tonight that we'll be crying to thee, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my compromise. Forgive me for my failure. Forgive me, Lord, about fearing man and not being concerned about honoring you. Father, forgive me for thinking about other people and getting my eyes on them and not having my eyes on thee. Father, I thank that there is forgiveness with thee because of Christ. The blood he shed to wash away all our sins. Father, encourage those who are thine tonight. That while we are not what we ought to be, we are not what we used to be. We have a new heart, a new principle within us. God, the Holy Spirit. He is holy, and he's ever making us more holy. Give us that cry tonight, Lord, make me more holy. That Christ will increase and I will decrease. And I'll be faithful to him because he was faithful to me. And Father, for those that are unbelievers tonight, show them tonight their need to be saved. What would it profit them if they were to gain all the world? If they were to reach 10 times the wealth of Bill Gates? They were to receive and enjoy more of the sinful pleasure of this world than the most adulterous and lustful persons ever existed. What would it profit them if they on the other side of the scales lose their own soul? Oh, Father, let them see the wealth of their soul, the profit of it, Lord, they may give their lives to Christ, who is able to save the soul. Bless thy word to every listener. In Jesus' name we pray it. Crying, Lord, you'll take us home, revived in our own hearts. Thankful for Christ who opened up our hearts and lives, we here see. And Lord, we'll ever cry, Lord, I thank you for loving me. Lord, help me to love you more. Work in me by thy Spirit. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is purchased for me. Bless me with it because of Christ. He's earned it. And may I live to hallow his name. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.